Would you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3. This morning, the message is going to be about the conquering seed in our series on the year of the Lord. We are going to look at Jesus in the book of Genesis, and we meet him this morning in a promise, in a curse. And his grace throughout all of scriptures, hopefully we will leave this place with a deeper appreciation, a deeper love, and a deeper conviction of that new grace that he has for us, waiting for us. You know, Brother Clifton this morning had shared with me just a moment ago. He said, be careful, I might fall asleep in the service. And by telling you this morning, he's going to be sure to stay awake now. But he had the grandbabies all weekend long, and he had to get up at 3 to take care of them. He needs new grace this morning, doesn't he? Our big idea this morning sounds contradictory, and it sounds counterintuitive. The seed comes up in the fall. I brought up Brother Clifton's name not to pick on him or call out on him, but he's our resident gardener. He's the one who usually plants up a big garden, and we'll talk in a few weeks, I'm sure, about when he gets ready to plant green beans, if he decides to plant this year. Last year, he said, you know, they didn't come up. Maybe I'll plant them again. Maybe I'll plant something else. And if it's not just the animals that come and get it, just sometimes the seeds don't come up. And who in the world would plant a seed in the fall or expect a seed to come up in the fall? But yet, when we look at the Genesis 3:16 passage or 3:15 passage, we see the mention of the seed, and hopefully, this big idea connects this morning with you. Of all the places in the world to live, where would you choose to go? Would you choose to settle here in Alamance County if you could go back and do it over again? Is there some other place that you could imagine finding yourself living out the rest of your days? If money was no object and you could get there, you could be transported there in an instant, would you go? I understand, ladies, that y'all were talking about how wonderful it might be to live in Alaska, and shame on you. They've got burrs there that will eat you alive. Wouldn't you choose to go to a paradise here on earth? You know, I'm not saying to go straight to heaven. I'm talking about heaven here on earth. Is there any paradise left here on this planet? I have a list for you. Ireland, New Zealand, Hawaii, Greenland, Iceland, and Antarctica. Any of those sound like a place to go? You've never been to Hawaii. And if you've been to Hawaii, you know that it's expensive to live there, but it's absolutely beautiful. But do you know why I pick this list this morning for you, present these places to you? I know we think about Ireland as being a place of green beauty, but there's also political unrest there, and you'd think, well, Ireland maybe is not the best place to go. In New Zealand, it's on the other side of the planet. It is so far away, and it just seems staggering to think about going that far away from my family and my loved ones. Hawaii is much closer. It's only 12 hours by way of plane from here. Greenland was named very facetiously. The Vikings named Greenland, which is actually an icy rock island or icy rock body. And then you've got Iceland, which is beautiful and lush and has a lot of volcanic activity. And so anybody traveling from over by way of Europe wanted to go to Greenland and find out how icy it was. And if that's how icy Greenland was, let's stay away from Iceland because it must be really, really bad. And of course, Antarctica down at the South Pole, who would want to live there? The reason why I put this list together is because there's no snakes. Oh, man. You want to know the best way to create tension in your life or to add a twist in a story? Find a snake, and that's certainly going to elevate the moment. I remember as a boy chasing my sister, my brothers down the old country road out by our house. We were running off to the creek down near our house. It had recently rained and the creek was full. We'd love to go down to the creek. Sometimes we'd throw rocks at the water moccasins that would be in the stagnant waters of the creek. I don't know why we did that, but that's just what we did. And we'd be running down to the creek for whatever reason it was, as we traveled down those old pothole-filled, unfilled dirt roads, oil dirt roads, as we were making our way one day. I remember running down the side of the road barefooted. And it's one of the few times I went outside barefooted that I can remember. And as I remember running down the road barefooted, I stepped on a black snake that it was stretched out on the in the ditch. I didn't know about it. The grass was growing up. When I stepped on it, he came up around my leg like a hoop, you know, like he was going to kiss his tail. I startled him. He startled me. It was the highest jump I've ever done in my entire life. I developed a superhuman ability to jump, and I ran the opposite direction back towards the home because that's where Mama was. My brothers and sisters laughed at me so hard, not knowing what happened really, I don't think. Maybe they did see the snake, but I saw that snake and I knew the best direction to go was the opposite direction. That snake slithered off. I could not prove to them that there was a snake there and they never could see it. He slithered off into a pasture. But when I think about the big moments in my life where I have really failed to show my masculinity, it involves a snake. And rightfully so. When I think about the way our culture embraces the snake or doesn't embrace the snake, I mean, I've got some pictures up here. Medusa, how horrible. How horrible for there to be a myth about a woman with snakes for hair. Stay away from her. She'll turn you to stone. No wonder they cut off her head. She had snakes for hair. The king cobra that's pictured there. I have no idea why people in India are so intrigued about trying to handle or enchant or charm a snake. They will bite you and you will die. We have a picture here of a great sea serpent. The legend of the sailors came and shared about crossing the oceans, how dangerous the waters were because of giant snakes in the water. Would that be enough to keep you out of the ocean? And then, of course, the last picture that you might see up there is a depiction from the Aztecs of the god Quetzalcoatl, who was, incidentally, according to their tradition, he was the snake that was responsible for creating the world. But you look at the image there, I don't know if you can see the detail, the snake is eating a man, and that's the way I view snakes. They're dangerous, I don't want to have anything to do with them, and of all the myths of our cultures and throughout history, snakes are always seemingly to be associated with really bad activities. They are not your friend. So if there's any takeaway this morning as a public service announcement, snakes are not your friends. But yet, we find Jesus talking to his 70 who go out in the book of Luke. Notice what Jesus says to them. Behold, I give unto you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I mean, let's be honest here. We'd prefer that Jesus would spare us the opportunity to test his word. Who wants to tread on a serpent or a scorpion? I think when it comes to snakes, if you and I are wired the same, and I think we are, maybe after the service you come and tell me that I'm off base on this one, we don't really look forward to seeing or meeting a snake because our feelings really run deep on the matter. We have deep feelings. I mean, it just seems to be endemic to all of mankind when we see a snake. Some people see them as food. I mean, I guess it looks like a hot dog. Maybe you could put it on a bun if you had a bun long enough. But really, when it comes down to a snake, it's the what I experience when we run into one out at Deer Lake. Somebody will come to me, a woman, a girl usually. The boys think they're fun and try to pick them up. So throw them at the girls or at the women. But the women will come and say, there's a snake over by the arbor. You need to take care of it right now. And I'll go out and I'll see it's a good snake, if there's such a thing. You know, the black snakes that eats the bad snakes, the rat snakes. And And I'll say, well, okay, I can kill it. It's there to kill other snakes. And they say, I don't care what you do with it. Just get rid of it, cut its head off, and be done with it. We have deep feelings about it. But we live with more than just a curse of snakes today. The island of Ireland, by the way, doesn't have snakes. Hawaii, New Zealand, Greenland, Iceland, Antarctica, there are no snakes there. Maybe that's why they are considered a paradise in that respect, but they have the same old problems that you and I have here, because it all goes back to the beginning. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, right after Adam and Eve have made that grave decision that affects everyone. Genesis 3, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Along with the knowledge of good and evil, it brings now for humanity this responsibility, this new reality that we live with shame because of the fall. Anytime that you've ever stumbled and sinned, and the shame that you find yourself living with, because if you've done sin properly, when I say properly, sin in the life of a believer should bring shame and guilt, because it has no place in our life, because it has been defeated at the cross by our Savior. But it's not just a problem that believers have with shame and sin. Sin breeds shame. And anyone who's ever sinned, which is all of us, live with this shame. It's not something that we're proud of. If we had a chance to fix it, maybe we would have. And some people are emboldened to want to just keep going down that path, is to try to remove the shame, to remove the guilt. And I want to say this morning. I think it needs to be said. If you leave church with shame and guilt, you haven't come to the truth. I know sometimes in past days and past years, people would say, I love it when the preacher preaches and steps all over my toes. Well, if you don't ever change, you can look forward to that message again. But the purpose of coming and sitting under the sound of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit brings that conviction, and you come to Him, you come to the Lord, and you say, Jesus, forgive me for this that I've done. And the message of our service today is that if you leave here today with shame and guilt, well, you've missed out what it is that we gather for. We don't come to church so that we all leave here feeling guilty and shameful, but rather that we leave with the hope and the confidence of our risen Savior, who gives us release, who removes our guilt and provides us deliverance. Because only Jesus removes guilt and shame. And I say that this morning because right now, anywhere in our world, there are people who are trying to remove their guilt and their shame apart from Jesus. It's because it's the way we've tried to solve the sin problem. I could find something that will help take away my guilt, take away my shame, and allow me to continue to enjoy my sin. But I want you to know that Jesus sets us free. What a wonderful, wonderful reality that when we come together, we don't need to leave here with shame and guilt, because this is an opportunity this morning for us to find and settle, have that shame and that guilt removed from us. Shame in the garden drove Adam and Eve into hiding. Look with me in verse 8. And when they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees in the garden. And the Lord called unto Abram, Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. God, I'm in hiding because I now know about me what you know about me. The tree with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. God told Adam, Don't eat of it. And Adam eats of it, and his eyes are opened. And his first response is to go hide from God, who he's communed with in the garden. That's paradise. Paradise has been lost in this moment when Adam and Eve sinned together. And they're in hiding because they have their eyes opened up and they have that knowledge that God has what right looks like and what wrong looks like. God, though, is not one to sin. He is entirely holy, perfectly holy. But because Adam and Eve have this new understanding, this new insight, they've chosen to hide from God because they don't know what to do with the guilt and with the shame. And we find in verse 11, and he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Here's their chance. They could come before the Lord and admit their sin. At this point in human history, we don't know what would happen. All we know is what happened in the story. The man does something that we all do. He looks to God and says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." I want you to know that in sin, you know, who made you do this? We are not the very first one to pass the blame. It starts at the very beginning. Adam passes the blame on to the woman, not just the woman. He said, "It was the woman that you gave me. God, this is your fault." But I want you to also see that in the story, you're not the last person to pass the blame. Because the Lord looks to Eve, and he says to her, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." "God, I was tricked by a snake, and I ate." And in that moment, God speaks. He speaks to three different individuals. He speaks to the serpent, he speaks to Eve, and he speaks to Adam. The curse is what comes next because they've made their choice. They've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they have their eyes opened, and they've wronged God. And so God announces a curse. And I want to just look at the curse on the serpent this morning, but we need to look at the curses on all of on Adam, on Eve, and the snake, because it all gets resolved in a passage at the end of the message this morning. We find that for Eve, the announcement that God tells to Eve is that every birth is going to be painful, that there would be pain in child birthing. The connection that we are going to see is going to be, in the story we're going to see, is we're going to look track the seed, you know, the child, for Eve, who's in verse 20 described as the mother of all. For every birth that's happened here on the planet, it happens the same. It's difficult. And yet at the same time, it's understandably also one of the most beautiful moments. I know God did not give men the strength to be able to bear children. He gives that to the woman. He gives them the grace in that moment. But it's not an easy road. But don't worry, because the man doesn't get off easy. The woman also is going to be under subjection to her husband. She is the one that is duped by the serpent, she admits. And Adam fails to follow what God has told him. He should have stepped up and been the leader. And yet Eve makes the choice, and Adam eats with her also. And Adam is getting rebuked here in her curse, because it's a reminder that he did not step up and he wasn't the husband that he needed to be. And let me just say here this morning that what we need in our families and in our country and in our culture is for dads to rise up and be the leaders in the family, for moms and dads to work together to build and to promote a healthy home, to admonish children in the knowledge of the Lord. And we have for Eve the birth and the curse of being under her husband, which some of you ladies say, "Yep, that's a curse." But we have in Adam, Adam's going to be having to toil in work. It's not going to be easy. God's plan for Adam and Eve in the garden was that they would be over, they would have dominion over creation. They would be the ones who subdued all creation and were careful and mindful and watching out and keeping the creation, taking care of the garden, tending to the garden matters. But now, since Adam's fall, it's going to be hard. Anytime you break a sweat when you're working outside, you can thank Adam for that. And that because of the curse that comes with working, and not that working is a curse, let me say this. I think it's important for us to remember the integrity that we have as individuals, and our name is tied to our work ethic. And while work is a curse because it's not fun, we need to work hard because we make a large statement about our integrity and our character by the jobs that we do. And people look at us and make a determination about what kind of character we have. And if you're going to talk to somebody about Jesus and yet you're a really sorry worker, why in the world would they listen to you? So let me just say this. You're not going to be able to undo the curse with the work being hard, but work hard when you work, because it matters. And eating from cursed ground is also going to be, and Brother Clifton, this is where you go, and you'll testify to this, I'm sure, that when you try to eat from cursed ground, sometimes you don't get what you expect. Thorns and thistles grow up there. When I was growing up in our house, we had a garden. There was a little plot of land that my dad had assigned one of the seven children a row to take care of. Wasn't fair, but that's what parents can do. They can look to children and say, you're going to take care of this row in the garden. And it was our jobs as immature children to tend to that row. And it wasn't fair because not everybody had a row that was planted exactly the same. Some people had corn, and that grows up in giant stalks, and it would overcome the grass, or at least it started out overcoming the Johnson grass. But you could always find the ears of corn because the corn shot up. If you were like me and you had the green beans, where the grass and the wire grass would grow all through it and you couldn't, you just give up. It would just overwhelm the garden. I remember we had cantaloupes and watermelons in the back row of the garden. Nobody ever wanted to go out to pick a watermelon or a cantaloupe. Do you know why? Because there were snakes under those giant leaves. The only time that we were out there to pick something, we found a snake and we vowed we'd never ever go back. And if we were going to have a watermelon, Dad would have to go get it. It's a problem with eating from cursed ground. It's going to be difficult. And part of that curse is also that we return to dust. We die. We don't live forever. Adam and Eve get some pretty big curses, but I want to focus this morning on the curse on the snake. Because the message this morning, by the way, isn't about snakes. It's about the seed. And I want to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, as we look at the message that the Lord says to the serpent. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Do snakes eat dust? Snakes eat snakes. Snakes eat rats. Snakes eat rodents. Snakes eat little things that they can get into their mouth. I know over in Asia, there's been stories of snakes eating children. Anything that's small enough to fit in a snake's mouth, a snake will put in its mouth. And I'm not contradicting the word of God here, but the statement of eating dust is a reminder of the snake's new position. He was crafty and deceiving Eve, and with all of his craftiness, he would now have humiliation. He wanted to exalt himself, and he was able to trick Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's sin is on Adam and Eve, but the serpent doesn't get out unscathed. The serpent, for his craftiness, is now given a place of humiliation. He's going to crawl around on his belly, and he is going to eat dust. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Part of that curse also is going to be an ongoing hostility between the woman and the snake. Ladies, this is where it comes from. Part of the curse. There's going to be an ongoing hostility. There's going to be ongoing enmity between you and snakes. But it's not just for you. It's going to drag in the men because the men are called in to take care of the snake, right? Should you find one in your cupboard. I am always amazed at Deer Lake. People leave the doors open to the building dining hall. And how many times I'll come in the morning and someone will say, can you do something about the snake? There's a snake inside the dining hall curled up on the fireplace. And we don't like it there. Can you get rid of it? And I said, yes, I can. I'll tell you how to keep it there from getting there. Close the doors to the building. Don't leave them propped open overnight. That's the reason why the snakes come in the building. The ongoing hostility between the woman and the snake, we see, is also going to be between your seed and her seed, the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And what does the battle look like? Your head is going to be bruised. That's the serpent's head. And you will bruise his heel. And that's the arrangement for the woman's seed. Have you ever crushed a snake's head? I don't think I've got it in me to stomp on a snake's head. But I understand if you strike it at the head, well, it's not really a threat once you're taking care of the head. But the risk of doing so, that the snake would snap up and bite you on the foot. I'm not of that snake handling tradition, but I tell you what, snake venom scares me because it's toxic and it's fatal. And it can make you really, really sick. I grew up in East Texas where we have cotton mouths, water moccasins. I'm grateful that we don't have them here in our county, North Carolina, though I understand they are in parts of the state. I know we've got rattlesnakes. I know there's other snakes that aren't pleasant to copperheads. I'm not wanting to run down and get that close. If you want to see me, Brother Jack, take care of a snake, a gun is a great, and a shotgun. Let's just blow up everything all around him. Or maybe a hoe. Give me a hoe and I will break it on that snake's head. But the challenge here, the promise to the serpent, is that this battle is going to go on between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It's a reminder, and I want to tell you this morning that the snake does not win. We see in the curse the announcement of defeat for the serpent. And you know why that is? Why when we read here that you're going to bruise his head, and he will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. Do you know why it is that we, and when we read this and when I read the word seed, maybe because you've heard a message on it before, maybe you're just reading it and you're interpreting it that way. It's because I'll tell you why we interpret that seed that's going to bruise the serpent's head as Jesus. It's because we look at the story from the other side of the cross. We've got the distance of the benefit of time, and we see the story of the gospel, how Jesus comes and defeats sin on the cross. He defeats death at the grave. He comes out of that grave. We serve a risen Savior, and we read the story from the other side of the cross. But remember, Adam and Eve are here in the garden moments after their sin, and they're witnessing the curse from God. We live on this side of the cross. But I want to tell you that, you know what? If we are looking at the story just from this side of the cross, we've missed the whole story because we also live before the end of the whole story. And the story in the beginning has a resolution that God has been working towards and that God is working towards. And our confidence this morning is in the victory of the seed. And I want to ask you a question this morning. So who is the seed? And I know what you're going to say, Jesus. But before you do, I need to present to you possibilities. Because the language here in the passage could refer to a lot more than just Jesus. And it doesn't greatly affect our theology until it affects our theology. So let me explain what that means. When you talk about the seed, it can either be in the plural sense or in the singular sense. And if we're talking about seed in the plural sense, it could refer to all of mankind. Because seed has that ability. Brother Clifton, all of your children are your seed. He's got more than one child, and yet I could refer to his children as his seed. So it could be that we're talking about all of mankind. And you know where I get that? When I read the scriptures, I see what happens after the garden. Adam and Eve go and have children. Eve's going to be the mother of everyone, that we find in Genesis 3:20. And we have the story of what happens with mankind. And as you trace and track that story, you see that the story isn't just about everyone, but the story begins to focus on a very specific group of people. We see it heads towards Israel. And then when we get to the New Testament, we see something radical happening. We see the church introduced. And some people interpret Genesis 3:15 as being how we get from the Israel to the church, or that it's the same, it's just all one group of people of God. And I think this morning when we look at it, and I'm going to tell you this, I think that we can make the argument for thy seed or her seed as being, well, all of that, because it's the story of scriptures. It traces our journey from the garden to eternity. But the story isn't just our story. When we think about in terms of an individual seed, one watermelon seed, had you ever eaten a watermelon seed, swallowed it, and for fear that a plant would sprout up out of your belly, you refused to open your mouth in the summertime sunlight because you were afraid that it would sprout up in your belly? Were you ever told that as a kid? I was told that as a kid, and I'm terrified to this day for all the watermelon seeds that I ate, that surely there are vines growing down there in my intestines. Sometimes it feels like it, but the craziness that I heard as a kid, and I do understand that when I read the Bible, I make the Bible about me. It's God's message to me. It's God's message to you. And that's a wonderful takeaway. What God, and the message of the gospel isn't what God did for just a class of humanity. It's what God did for you. What he did for me. Jesus took my place on the cross of Calvary. And it's through me coming to him as an individual and knowing that it was my sin that put him there. Not my mama's and dad's. They've got to answer for their sin. It was my sin. And it's my sin that he forgives. So when we read the scriptures, could you interpret the woman's seed as being you or me? There's a possibility for that. But I think we see as we trace the story also, it is the story of Jesus. The Gospels in the New Testament tell us about the Savior who has come, how God left the portals of a glory and comes to this earth. But when you trace the story of the Scriptures from cover to cover, the Bible is the story of Jesus, and that's the purpose of our series. And so when we look to answer the question this morning, which one is it? Is it the story of humanity? Is it the story of Israel? Is it the story of the church? Is it my story? Is it the story of Jesus? I'm going to say the answer is yes. But which one wins? What happens right after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden? Remember, the curse is on the serpent. You're not going to win. He's going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. The story of Adam and Eve and the first murder, Cain slays Abel, and in the first offspring generation, sin wins. As a matter of fact, as you read through the scriptures, you get over to Genesis, the fifth chapter, you find out that life here has gotten so wicked, life has gotten so bad, that God sends a worldwide flood and judges the earth and resets it all, and it's just Noah and his family that are spared in the ark. Okay, we're starting with good people. It's got to fix, right? No. No, right after they get out of the ark, we find out the desperation and the sin-plagued world, that even though judgment had come, sin rules and reigns on this planet. It wasn't going to be washed away with rainwater. Sin would have to be satisfied by the blood of the Lamb, the precious Lamb of God. We look at the story of Genesis and we trace the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And how, in faith, Abram gets up and goes to the land that God promises him. And again, the seed comes up in the promise to Abraham. God tells Abraham that he's going to have descendants that are going to, well, it's going to be like the stars in the sky. It's going to be innumerable. There's going to be a land that's waiting for his people. God's got a blessing for Abraham, and he packs up and goes, and When that one child has come, when that's his firstborn of truth, Isaac, you know, Abraham stumbles and wanted to help God out, fathers Ishmael, which creates a whole other problem that we're dealing with today in the Middle East, the tensions between in the Arabic communities. We have Abraham and God. And God tells Abraham, take Isaac up to the mountain and slay him. Now that's, okay, God, it was wrong for Cain to slay Abel. Why is it not wrong for Abraham to slay Isaac? Because God told him to do it. And I will say this morning for you parents, even though you may be tempted to kill your children, please do not do it. There are laws in this land that prevent you of doing that. But I believe God, and I'm going to follow in the steps of Abraham. But remember, God spared Isaac and presented a ram. And there is a beautiful picture of God's grace and intervention in the story. Isaac has Jacob, and you know all of the problems as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, how the sons of Jacob, and all of the trouble they get to, they sell their brother Joseph into slavery because they hate him so much. Sin wins, it seems, throughout the story. It's not that life is just getting better and better and better after the garden. It just seems to be that we're dealing with the same old problems, and history of the Hebrews is, well, it's filled with highs and lows. And you know what the reason is? It's because the people are more in love with the false gods of the land than they are the one true God. And then Jesus comes when we get to the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He had saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul starts to look at the word seeds and the promises of Abraham. Understanding the relationship to the law. I didn't touch on the promises to Moses or the promises to David. We've skipped ahead now to the book of Galatians and look at how Paul interprets God's promises, and he sees it and connects it with Jesus. As he introduces God's plan for us to see this morning, we realize that Paul, God is using to build up the church, those people who are the believers in Jesus, the seed. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we think that once the church comes, everything's got to be fixed. Because we find here in verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is what Jesus says to Peter in verse 18. And then we skip down to verse 23 and notice the stumble. And from that time, or verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, for this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And you and I live in the church age, and I think we're quick to testify that coming to church doesn't make you right. It doesn't win every argument. Well, I go to church, so I'm on the winning team. Going to church doesn't make you right. Jesus makes you right. Coming to church is the relationship that we have with Jesus. We come because we love him, because we love his people. We are his spiritual seed. We're his offspring, the ones who've been, well, he's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn of the dead. And you and I look to Jesus, and there's so many promises that we have in our life, so many reassurances that we have because of Jesus and only because of Jesus. Because if it were left up to us, there would be no hope. Because we are a lot more like Adam than we are like Jesus. But what the first Adam brought, the second Adam removes. So who's the one that defeats the devil? Is it humanity in the struggle? Is it the story of Israel defeating the devil? The struggle. Is it the church that finally defeats the devil in the struggle? Is it me that defeats the devil? In Luke chapter 10, I shared a verse with you at the opening of the scriptures. I want to go back and look at that passage again. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, we find the reference in Jesus sends out the 70, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you the power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And while, as I look to the New Testament and I see, James admonishes us to resist the devil, as I think about the challenges that I have in my life, when it comes to that real personal devil that discourages and speaks to us, the real secret and the real story here is the one who wins. And his name is Jesus. And because of Jesus, Israel wins. And because of Jesus, the church wins. And because of Jesus, in faith, I win. As we see the promise fulfilled. Because of Jesus, the devil does not win the life of a believer. Let me say that again. The devil does not win. Would you say that with me? The devil does not win. How many of us live in the place of discouragement and defeat day in and day out? I'll tell you what happens to me a lot in the middle of the night. When I wake up in the middle of the night and my mind begins to race to places, I struggle with discouragement and I hear the voice of the devil. Maybe it's because the TV was left on, because I fell asleep with the TV on. But I need this reassurance, and you need this reassurance that the devil does not win. And I want to take you to a passage of scripture in closing this morning as we see the promise of the final victory. And I'm not going to go to the book of Revelation because that's probably where you were thinking. Before we go there, I want to go to Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. Look at this promise from the Old Testament prophet. "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor in the voice of her crying." Who wins here? Israel. "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die in 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit it. And they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them." The seed and the seeds of the seed. Do you see what's happening here? The curse is being reversed. For Adam, all of the troubles and the toils that we find of him working and the ground being cursed, we find this starting to be reversed and changed. And it's not so in the new heaven and the new earth. The translation from what we live here with now does not carry over into the new creation. Verse 24, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord." That serpent's still eating dust, all because of the conquering seed. Now I want to go to Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers, the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. For everyone who puts their trust in Jesus, what victory awaits. And for the one who doesn't, what judgment awaits. The story that we trace from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation is that Jesus wins. And that's my confidence as a believer in the struggles that I face each and every day. Knowing that when the devil comes at me to discourage me, and he does, he's a defeated foe. And yet we give him so much of our time and so much of our attention. When I think about the conflict going on over in the Middle East, I'm not certain how this resolves. I know that in the day that we find ourselves in, that the conflict seems to be going on and on and on, and it's tragic and it's dire. I know how the story ends, and I know who comes out on top. His name is Jesus. When I think about the strength and the hope that the church and the message that the church shares, it's not a wasted message. The gospel is not an empty promise, but a secured promise guaranteed by Jesus himself. What the grave thought it could hold, Jesus reveals was defeated. Death does not win. Sin does not win. And the curse that was announced in the beginning is reversed, not in me, but for me. Not in Israel, but we see God's promises continuing on in Israel. And it is through Israel that we find our Messiah, our Redeemer, Jesus. And it is in the church. The church doesn't solve all of our problems. We find church sometimes being a source of problems for us because it hurts. It's painful. Our relationships are difficult. And just as there is difficulty in childbirth, there is difficulty in our relationships. But I want you to know that by the grace of Jesus, the story ends in victory. Our response is this: the seed comes up in the fall. If you were wanting to know about what crop to plant in the fall to see it come up, I'm sure some of you are thinking about mountain cabbage. Isn't that something that comes up in the fall? Maybe that's what you were going to stump me with on the way out the door. I want to tell you, we weren't talking about cabbage. We're talking about Jesus. Just as a reminder that the one who rejects Jesus is the one who stumbles, and the one who values Jesus lives. Why it's important for us to worship every day. We got to get in good practice, because that's what tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow holds. May this be our prayer. Lord, give me the grace to withstand the attacks of my defeated foe.